Selections from Isaiah 35. The tongues of the speechless sing for joy, for water shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. It shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. And the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Our gospel passage this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 28 through 29. This is John the Baptist speaking. You yourselves are my witnesses that I have said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So if you haven't figured it out by now from our hymns and from our candle, this is the Sunday of joy, the third Sunday in Advent. My daughter Davy's second grade teacher recently invited parents to come in and share a family holiday tradition. So I brought an Advent wreath to talk about how we light the candles each Sunday and the themes and the different colors that go with the themes. And when I asked the kids why they thought the candle for joy was pink instead of purple like the other three, well, they said that, you know, joy is kind of a special feeling. It's kind of a bubbly, happy feeling. And so it reminds us of things like waking up and discovering that it has snowed in the night. Or I think one kid said a puppy licking your face. Right? I mean, maybe not joyful for some of us who don't like to be licked by dogs, but that feeling of effervescence, right? And so having a different and brighter color represents that well. But interestingly, we hear about very different kinds of joy from that bubbly, happy feeling in this morning's scriptures. In the gospel passage, John the Baptist, that wild-eyed, wild-haired prophet who jumped with joy in his mother's womb at the recognition of his cousin Jesus growing in Mary's womb. Now he's all grown up, and he is at the height of his prophetic career, baptizing hundreds of people in the Jordan River, when he meets Jesus again as an adult also. He recognizes in his cousin the one for whom he has been paving the way, the one for whom he told the Pharisees that he was making paths straight. It's an interesting moment. John may or may not suspect that before long he will be headed to jail and death at the hands of Herod, who sees in him a threat to Herod's power to do whatever he pleases. But whether or not John knows what's coming, he certainly knows that his work is coming to an end, because the one whose message he has been preparing the people to receive has arrived. His purpose is complete, and his power and notoriety can only go down from here. He must increase, John says of Jesus, just one verse after we read this morning. He must increase, speaking of Jesus, but I must decrease. And yet here is what John says when his disciples come to tell him that there's this charismatic new rabbi on the scene who is gathering a following to rival John's. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. He's the one we're throwing this party for, after all. And the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, if you will, how could he not rejoice at the sound of the groom's voice, at the knowledge that his best friend is about to embark on the greatest journey of his life, a calling that he was made for and that will greatly increase the love in the world? That's why I'm filled with joy, even though my own fortunes have already peaked. I know what's in store, and I can't wait to see what happens. Where many of us might feel disappointment or grief or even envy in a similar situation, John instead chooses joy. And did you notice that in today's Hebrew scripture, joy comes not at a celebration or in a time of peace and plenty, but it comes in the desert? There is burning sand and thirsty ground and the suggestion of dangerous highways beset by robbers, and yet that is where joy is found. That is where water streams forth and flowers blossom, precisely in the most barren and abandoned places. When I was a new parent, not getting much sleep and worrying about making sure that my daughter Davy had enough milk and sending her off to daycare and all of the hormones and stress that comes with that, I worked with a pastor who used to greet people who knocked on her office door like this. Enter, rejoice, and come in. Lift up your heart to the Lord. And do you know, every time I would knock on her door and she would sing that, no matter how tired or how grumpy I was, no matter how impossible a solution to a particular problem that we were facing felt, her greeting was a reminder that I could find joy, that I could choose to lift my heart to the Lord, even just for a moment, maybe. Children like the one in my daughter's second grade class don't yet know, and we as adults often forget, that joy does not have to be a fleeting, spontaneous emotion dependent on chance or on circumstance. Something that happens to us, like a surprise snowfall or the magic of presents on Christmas morning. Indeed, when we treat joy as if it is something entirely beyond our control, we lessen its power considerably. We narrowly confine it to moments when all is right with the world. Yet joy is at its most powerful when things are not all sunshine and rainbows, when we do, in fact, find ourselves in the wilderness and in desperate need of lifting our hearts. Joy can be something we choose, an attitude or orientation that trains our eyes on the good in the world, the God in the world, no matter how bleak our surroundings or desperate our situation. Sometimes choosing joy is the only power we have. In her absolutely stunning memoir, The Choice, groundbreaking psychologist Dr. Edith Egger tells the story of being deported with her family at age 16 to a Nazi concentration camp. Shortly after watching her mother be selected for the gas chambers by Joseph Mengele, also known as the Angel of Death, Edith and her sister Magda find themselves stripped, shorn, and dressed in sacks. Later that day, she is standing before Mengele, the notorious doctor who loved performing medical experiments on concentration camp prisoners as much as he loved enjoying the arts. And learning that Edith had trained as a dancer, Mengele requests that she dance to the music played by an orchestra made up of fellow prisoners. This is what Edith writes to describe that experience. The familiar opening strain of the Blue Danube waltz filters into the dark, close room. Mengele's eyes bulge at me. I'm lucky. I know a routine to the Blue Danube that I can dance in my sleep. But my limbs are heavy as in a nightmare when there's danger and you can't run away. Dance, he commands again, and I feel my body start to move. First the high kick, then the pirouette and turn, the splits and up. As I step and bend and twirl, I can hear Mengele talking to his assistant. He never takes his eyes off me, but he attends to his duties as he watches. I can hear his voice over the music discussing with the other officer which ones of the 100 girls present will be killed next. If I miss a step, if I do something to displease him, it could be me. I dance. I dance. I am dancing in hell. I can't bear to see the executioner as he decides our fates, so I close my eyes. I focus on my routine, on my years of training, each line and curve of my body like a syllable in a verse. My body telling a story. I can hear the violins swell, my heart races, and in the private darkness within, I hear my mother's words come back to me, as though she is there in the barren room, whispering below the music. Just remember, no one can take away from you what you've put in your own mind, she says. Dr. Mengele, my fellow starved to the bone inmates, the defiant who will survive and the soon to be dead, even my beloved sister disappear. And the only world that exists is the one inside my head. The Blue Danube fades, and now I can hear Tchaikovsky's Romeo and Juliet. The barracks floor becomes a stage at the Budapest Opera House. I dance for my fans in the audience. I dance with the glow of hot lights. I dance for my lover, Romeo, as he lifts me high above the stage. I dance for love. I dance for life. In those impossible moments, Edith has made a choice that will make all the difference, to choose the joy of dance, of moving her body freely despite how very unfree she is, to decide that no one, not even the angel of death, can take from her the beauty that lives inside her. That, I think, is also the message of Christmas. That God's joy is available to us no matter what our circumstances. That there is nothing God wouldn't do to help us find that deep joy, including taking on the human experience as a tiny, vulnerable baby. All we have to do, it's a tall command, but all we have to do is choose to lift up our hearts. May it be so. Amen. I'll say the benediction in just a minute, and then we will have our postlude. And after the postlude, if you are gathered here in the sanctuary, we invite you to file right on out to the sanctuary steps and the sidewalk, where we will sing our final hymn, three verses of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. So as you go out into this world that has lots of joy at this time of year, yes, but also has such heartbreak, Remember that wherever you find yourself, God is with you. God is coming to you. God is coming into this broken and hurting world, and so there is cause for joy amidst it all. Go in that joy.